As always, we're going through books of the Bible. We're in Ecclesiastes this morning, my favorite book of the Bible, the most meaningless book in all of the Bible. We're in chapter 5. I would encourage you to go there, and I'll spend some time teaching. It's good to see you guys. I've got kind of a heavy word for you today. Not like I always bring jovial, happy, encouraging words, but today is a particular shot to the midsection. So I will pray, and we will get busy. Lord God, I thank you so much that you have loved us, that you have spoken to us through your word, that you have saved us through your son, that you have empowered and gifted us through the Spirit. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us today about you, about Jesus, about our Father, about the one true God that we have this wonderful opportunity to belong to and to live with. And God, as we come to the subject matter of worship today, I pray that it would be made intensely practical for us. That it wouldn't remain in the realm of theory, but that it would descend down into the life of practice. And so, God, we come to you just asking that you would inform and instruct us as we so need it in Christ's good name. Amen. Topic today is worship. And it comes out of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And the setting for worship here is going to be the Old Testament temple. So I've got to do a little background work, tell you about the temple. The temple was built according to specific design by God. It's interesting because our God is an architect. He lays out plans and he has lots of building strategies. And he informed his people that he wanted a temple built. And Solomon was the king that was appointed by God to build the temple. It took 153,000 workers 7 years to build God's temple. It was an enormous undertaking. They constructed the temple, completed it. Solomon was the king in that day. He prayed over it. And there was sacrifices given, showing that ultimately Jesus would shed his blood for our sin. The Spirit, the presence of God, came into that place, and the temple became the most sacred, worshipful location on planet Earth. God was not just limited to the temple. He is infinite, and he is everywhere. But he chose to dwell in a particular way in that temple. And that was the place where if you really wanted to worship God, meet with God, you would have to go there. So God's people would gather there, and the temple had different aspects to it. There was the court of the Gentiles. That's where you and I would go, non-Jews. That was an evangelistic part of the temple. People who wouldn't necessarily worship the one true God could go there and hear about this God and worship him. There was the court of men where ministry for men would be conducted. There was the court of women where ministry for women would be conducted. There was a section where you could give alms to the poor and those that were hungry or in need could get those legitimate needs taken care of. At the center of it all was the Holy of Holies, which was the presence of God, and only the high priest could go in there, and that was only on one occasion each year. That everyone else would be in varying degrees of distance from the presence of God, and in those places, they would pray, and they would sing, and they would listen to teaching from the priests, which was the Old Testament pastors. And there they would give their tithes and offerings, their finances, or their possessions, as it were, to God. And that was the sacred place where people would gather to worship. And what Solomon is speaking about today is an attitude of worship in relation to the temple. And what he basically says is this, that when you and I come to worship God, we need to be very important of two things. One, that we worship the right God, and that two, we worship that God in the right way. And this is important because there are other religions, particularly in the Old Testament, pagan religions, where the people were allowed to worship God any way that they wanted. So this religion of Molech, people actually practiced child sacrifice. They decided that they should kill their children for their God. In Corinth, in the New Testament, there's another religion whereby they gather together to have sex with each other. And there's temple prostitutes. There would be 1,000 prostitutes up at this other pagan temple, and part of your act of worship was to basically go to a strip club. Throughout the course of history, people who believe that there are sacred places and don't understand who God is end up not only worshiping the wrong God, but potentially also worshiping in the wrong way. And God is very clear that we should worship him alone, but we should worship him in the way that he tells us. So we can't just do whatever we want. We can't worship God in any way that we please. We have to listen to him. And when we're talking about worship, what we're talking about is a Godward life of respect and devotion toward God. Worship comes out of this Latin word that means to ascribe worth to. that we ascribe worth to God, that we consider God to be the most important thing in all of creation and in our own lives, that we love God more than anything else, that we devote ourselves to God more than anything else. And that begins with a recognition of how great God is. And so worship is really knowing who God is and then responding to His teaching in a way that gives Him glory. And that's what we'll be talking about. So when we get into it, you're going to hear about a fool who goes to worship. And just because we go to church, just because we worship the right God, doesn't necessarily prevent us from being fools. And so we have to hear what God has to say about how we are to worship. So in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, we'll start. Chapter 5, verse 2. Here's what he has to say. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. First thing, worship begins with a reverential attitude toward God. That we live in a day where people in authority, where positions of authority are not held in high esteem and regard. When a woman comes into a room, it is not common today for men to stand in the presence of a lady, because we're a culture that doesn't reverence women. When you come before your parents or before a teacher or a coach or an elected official, there is oftentimes not an attitude of respect and reverence and deference. But the Bible says that we should honor our mother and father, that we should respect those that are in authority. Because we live in a culture that is democratic to the degree where no one is considered worthy of any respect, we are prone to taking that same attitude into our worship of God. This is sort of the buddy Christ dilemma, that Jesus is my co-pilot, that I'm driving and he's Tonto. I'm the Lone Ranger. I do all the important things and he sort of comes along for the ride. It's this diminishment of God where God is not only accessible, but he's basically just like one of us. And God is diminished and we are elevated to the degree that we don't really come to worship that God with any respect. And this is not just in our gathered worship on Sunday. This is also the attitude of our life during the week. That reverence of God, that watching our steps, really includes our Christian walk throughout the course of the week. Where we go, what we say, what we do, how our life is conducted apart from this building. Timothy is told by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for example, that in regards to worshiping God with reverence, that men should come to church and they should raise their hands in prayer. And that they should not come with anger or disputing. That for men, a good part of their worship during the week and how they watch their walk is what they do with their hands and how they live according to their attitude. If you're a contentious, violent, angry man who yells at people or cusses out his wife or threatens his kids, your hands are dirty and they're not fit to be raised in worship of God until you've taken care of those sins. For women in 1 Timothy 2 as well, he says that worship includes your wardrobe. He says, I want women to dress modestly and appropriately if they profess to belong to God. What that means is this. It's not just coming to church and then being real serious for about an hour, hour and a half, however long I got gas in my tank that day. It includes during the week, men, what do you do with your hands and what's your attitude like? And women, let me see your wardrobe. And within that, it's about a reverential type of living. And it's about guarding your steps through the day so that when you go into the time of corporate worship with God's people, that you're not being a hypocrite. You're not a guy who cusses his wife out all week and then comes into church and uses his mouth to praise the Lord. And you're not a woman who underdresses because she loves the attention all week and then gets dressed up in something a little more formal to come to church on Sunday so that she looks more appropriate. That there shouldn't be a distinction between the words that we use outside of this building and the words that we use in, and the clothes that we wear outside of this building and the clothes that we wear in. There should be a consistency and we should be guarding our steps as we go. And that's what he says. The first thing is this attitude of reverence, this attitude of respect. And some of you have been raised in churches where you thought that reverence meant a particular type of worship service. There are basically two categories of worship services, formal and informal, or free worship and liturgical worship. Some people think that because a church service is more formal and what we would call liturgical in nature, that it is more reverent. I thought this until I met Jesus. And I'm not knocking those who practice that. It really is interesting, though, because a liturgical service, if we did a liturgical service, the service would open with a procession down the center aisle. And at the front would be a staff with a cross on the front, and behind it would be someone carrying a Bible, and everyone would be wearing robes and vestments, looking very official, like the founding fathers. And then there would be a certain layout to the service. We don't use a procession. I don't wear a robe. In part because I don't think that reverence for God is necessarily tied to an official event as much as it is tied to the way you live your life all the other hours that you're not in this building. Reverence isn't just a formal public event where it looks like God's very serious. It's a lifestyle. It's curious, though, as well. I was raised in more of a liturgical church, and I came to find that actually all of that was taken out of Roman paganism. When the Roman government in the days of the early church would gather together, they would have an official public meeting, basically like the Seattle City Council. And at the front would be a pole with a picture of Caesar on the top. And behind that would be somebody carrying the law books, because they had to make judiciary decisions. And then there would be a procession for all the elected officials, and the last would be the big guy, whoever the most important person was. And the early church thought, well, that's how you do an official meeting, so they started doing church that way. We need robes, but instead of having the insignias of Rome, we need to have crosses for Jesus. And rather than Caesar on top of the pole, we need to have a cross. And rather than carrying the Roman law books, we need to carry the Bible. And it's interesting because what started out as a city council meeting 2,000 years later is seen as this very erudite, appropriate way of worshiping God. But what I am saying is this. It really is less about the procession. It's less about the formality of the event. There are ways corporately that we can dishonor God. But when he's talking about reverencing God, guarding our steps, respecting God, it has more to do with what you do out of here than what it has to do with what we do in here. Because we could be complete hypocrites. We could talk about Jesus every Sunday, but if you just sin all week, then coming together and having a beautiful event is nothing but just hypocrisy. And that's, I believe, what he means by guarding your steps. That sometimes people will live completely sinless lives that have nothing to do with Jesus all week and pick a church that on Sunday looks very official, thinking that, well, I'm okay now because for this hour, I really did respect God. When it's nothing short of a foolish hypocrisy. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Fools who don't watch the way they live their life, and they don't live their life integrated to God's commands throughout the week, but then they want to come to some official event and feel like because they gave God a very serious hour that somehow the rest is okay. So the first thing we need to learn then, if we're going to guard our steps, he tells us here in verse 1, and I'm still on verse 1, and I'll be on it for a while, is to go near to what? To listen. Worship in our culture is exclusively tied to, for most people, music. Worship does include music. Worship does include singing. Worship includes a lot of other things, such as how you live your life, as well as your ability to listen to the teaching of God's Word. Are you worshiping right now? You are. You say, I'm not doing anything. You're listening. And he tells us to guard our steps, live our life with God, and also listen. Listen to God's word. Listen to what God has to say. The assumption being that we can't just live how we want. We can't worship as we please if we claim to be Christians. That we have to listen to the Lord and he has to tell us. And that God is intensely practical. We have a God who tells us what to do with our pots and our pans and our genitals and our credit cards. And we need to listen to that. Because it's not just what happens here, it's our whole life that needs to be integrated into God's goodness and into God's wisdom. I would just tell you this. If you leave the church because you don't like my sense of humor, or if you move away and God should call you somewhere else, wherever you go, go to a church that teaches the Bible. In our gathering together, the only thing that overcomes your folly and mine is listening to the Scriptures. That's what he's saying. And that we live in a day where, I'm sad to say it, but preaching has taken a nosedive. That people don't want to listen. That people don't want to learn. That people want to come in and be entertained and encouraged and sent out to do exactly as they please. One of the big movements in our country right now is wordless worship, which is this. There's a movement underway that says that people don't like to be taught. They don't like to be told what to do. So we should take preaching out of church. And we can't. We can't take teaching and preaching and Scripture out of church. Otherwise, we're not Christians. We're not people who listen to God as if He was a loving Father that was teaching His kids because He cared so much about them. Instead, we're just a bunch of people who we would then gather together and do whatever the heck we want to do. And ignore God altogether and worship ourselves and go with whatever seems appropriate for us rather than what seems right from Him. The reason that I teach books of the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is because I want you to learn to listen to your Bible. Not just theology, not just opinion, not just conjecture, but I want you to hear what God has to say. And within that, it forces us to, quite frankly, get into some topics that you and I would never want to get into. Like today. Idiots who go to church, part one. You know, that doesn't draw a huge crowd, right? If I did a series on, you know, fireworks in the bedroom, all of a sudden it'd be like, well, we're growing like crazy. It's amazing. But when you do a series on how to be an idiot, all of a sudden, you know, the attendance goes down, the giving goes down, and people get frustrated. My email inbox fills up with photocopies of people's middle fingers who didn't appreciate the sermon as much as I did. But the important thing is, as well, is that what God said? People all the time email me, say, Pastor Mark, I didn't like what you said. I didn't like what I said, you know, but was it true? You know, that's the issue. Is that what God said? If that's what God said, then I want to hear that. And if it stings, it's because somehow I'm in sin. And God's saying that not because He hates us, but because He loves us. And it's not that He's trying to crush us. He's a Father who's trying to correct us. Saying, you know, you're off track here and you need to listen to me. I do this all the time with my kids. My kids come to me, dad, 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 dad. Okay, listen, listen, listen. I'll tell you how it's going to be. I'll tell you what you need to do because I love you. So just listen. And we have that kind of Father and it's beautiful. He tells us to listen, but that assumes that our Father is what? He's talking. That's the beauty of it. We have a God who actually talks to us through His Word. We have a God who cares enough to be involved. We have a God who is paying attention to us and to our life and wants to speak to us because He loves us. And if we're wise, Solomon says, when we come to worship, we'll have open ears and say, Dad, tell me what I need to know. You're a good dad. You speak. I'm here to listen. I'm here to listen. He says, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. What he says is this, foolish people are marked by two things. One, they don't realize that worship includes everything they do during the day. They only think that worship happens in a gathered meeting like this. And secondarily, they don't listen. They don't listen to what God has to say. And because of that, they don't even know what they're doing is wrong. It is possible to come to church all the time and keep doing the wrong things because you're not listening. And because of that, you end up being foolish. Wise people watch their life, listen to God, and as needed, repent of their sin and get redirected back toward the purposes of God. Your worship includes those things, your life, your listening, and your correction and repentance. He goes on to talk about some other aspects of our worship. Do not be quick with your mouth, verse 2. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few, As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Your worship includes your life. It includes listening to God's word. It includes repenting of sin as God's word convicts you. It also includes praying. There is, however, a wrong way to pray. Jesus told us, I think it was in Matthew 6, that fools just babble forever. Your view of God determines your view of prayer. Many religions view God or the gods as capricious or mean or ill-tempered. And to get God or the gods to do what you want them to do, you have to sort of bend their arm. You got to wrestle with them to get God to do something that you want them to do. So you pray for a really long time and you pray really seriously, thinking God isn't loving, God won't necessarily answer my prayer, so I have to find a way to sort of force him into it. Now what the Bible says, Jesus says that we should pray to God as our what? As our Father. As our Father. And when you understand that God is a Father and that He treats you as loved children, does that not change the way that we pray? Of course it does. We don't need to pray long prayers. How many of you grew up in those homes where on Thanksgiving your uncle would pray? And the food was cold and it was ruined by the time he got done with his these and thous and beseeches and therefores and untos. And we don't need long prayers. We don't need formal prayers. What we need is to bring our request to the Lord as a loving Father and speak respectfully and let Him know how we perceive that we need Him. I've got three kids. I'll tell you this. If you don't know anything about me, I love being a dad. I am all about being a dad. Last night, my son Zach, it was the middle of the night, he starts screaming, wakes up his brother. He's freaking out. So I go in and pick him up. And he's in that just middle of the night, crazy, insane, half asleep scream fest. And I ask him, I said, "What happened, buddy? What happened?" I'm holding him. He's crying. He can't say anything because he's basically insane at that time. And finally, he tells me, he says, "My knee hurts." I said, "Okay." So I start rubbing his knee, and that wasn't doing anything. And I said, "Show me exactly where it hurts." And he points to his calf. He had a Charlie horse in the middle of the night. He'd never had a Charlie horse before, so he's freaking out like it's Armageddon is coming to his bedroom. So I pick him up, and he says, "Daddy, fix it." You know, there was no, "I beseech you, therefore, unto." You get my point, right? I'm his dad. This is my boy. I love my boy. I adore my kids. I love being dad. All my son has got to do is just say, "Dad, fix it." That's good enough for me. "Well, I don't know if you really meant it. It was a pretty short, you know. You had a dangling participle. I'm your dad. You're my kid. Just tell me I'm on it because I love you." So I hold my son and I pray over him and I rub out the Charlie horse in his leg and I kiss him and I tuck him back into bed. You and I worship that kind of God. We worship that kind of God who is a dad, who loves his kids. And when we come to him to pray, we need to speak to God as we would speak to our dad, respectfully. But it doesn't need to be formal. It's not a business transaction. And just because we use lots and lots and lots of words doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to get our prayer answered. The answering of prayer is not because you and I can pray long-winded, erudite prayers that manipulate God. It's us as kids asking a father whether or not he will do something or teach something for us. And just like every dad, he'll say yes or no. It's not that complicated. It's not that complicated. Part of your worship includes your praying. And if you don't know how to pray very well, the disciples came to Jesus and they said something beautiful. They said, "Teach us to pray." If you don't even know how to pray, just start asking Jesus to teach you how to pray. And for us then, we see that worship, we're putting worship together. A life lived in respect to God. Listening to God's word. Paul says that faith comes through hearing the word of God. Our faith is built through hearing. Repenting of sin as we hear the scriptures and we say, I'm off track here. This is wrong. I feel a little sting from God. I need to apologize and repent. It also includes praying to God in a way that recognizes how good that he is. Not trying to manipulate him, not trying to cajole him, not trying to impress him. But just coming to him like a child to a father saying, ouch, fix it, whatever the need may be. Another aspect he talks about our worship is vow making. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools fulfilling your vow. Fulfill, rather, your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Part of our worship includes when we hear God's word, we repent of our sin, we pray to God, that we also make covenants, we make vows, we make promises with God. That God convicts us of something and we say, okay, God, I'm going to vow that I'm going to do this or not do this. I will stop doing this sin. Paul calls putting off. I'll put off these things. I promise that I'll put on these things. I'll change the way I'm living. How many of you, I don't need a show of hands, but in a moment of crisis, you try to barter some sort of last-minute deal with God, right? You're fooling around with your girlfriend. She's late on her cycle. Lord God, I know I don't pray much, but this time I'm praying big. I would like, if you could keep my girlfriend from being pregnant, I promise, I swear to you, I will read Leviticus. I will give 11% of my money. You only asked for 10. I'm going to get crazy and go for 11. I promise God that I will never touch a woman again until I'm married. I promise. And I'll be a missionary. I'll go to a foreign country. I'll get some funky disease for you. I promise. God answers your prayer, and you don't follow through. Praise the Lord. What about those promises? Well, I mean, you know, God answered the prayer. He kept his end of the deal. That's all I really cared about. God, please give me a wife. I am single, and I'm getting older and more peculiar. Please give me a wife. The hair is leaving my head. It's coming out of my ears. I have a short shelf life for attracting a woman. Please come through. Please. And I promise God, if you give me a woman, I will love her. God says, okay, here's a woman. She will love you. Thank you, God. 2 weeks into the marriage, you're yelling at her. God's like, but you made vows. The two of you stood up in a church and you looked into each other's eyes and you made all that face and you cried and you used deodorant. I mean, it was all official. You promised her, I will love you in sickness and health and good times and bad and rich and poor and better and worse. And 2 weeks later, it's like, no. No. The key is this. When you vow yourself, don't do it in a moment of haste. Don't do it in a moment of enthusiasm. Right? This is the classic dating error where you're out on a date and it's going really well. You look over the table and the guy looks at the girl and all of a sudden it's just that little spark. And he says, I love you. Oh, don't say that. Don't say that unless it's true. Don't just get caught up in that moment of enthusiasm. You don't tell a woman you love her because that's a vow. Ladies, do you take that as a vow? You should. Don't give your word to someone. Don't make a promise. Don't make a pledge unless you really intend to keep it. And what can happen is this. In the enthusiasm of a moment or in the crisis of a moment, we can make promises to each other. We can make promises to God. And if we don't fulfill them, he says, it would be better if we didn't make any promises than to make them and not fulfill them. It is better for a man not to marry, stand on a stage, and make promises to his wife than make them and not fulfill them. If he says he's going to love her, he should love her. If he says he's going to kiss her and hug her and take her out on dates and make her life joyful, he should do that because he's pledged himself. And again, we live in a culture where is your word worth anything? It's not. That's why we have contracts and attorneys and jails and guns, because your word really isn't worth that much. People don't come through on their word. But God's people, part of our worship is this. Before we commit ourselves to something, before we take a job and sign on the dotted line that we'll do this work, before we enter into a marriage and we make these vows that I'm going to be committed to you in this way, before we become a member of a church and sign on the dotted line and say, this is what I will do in ministry here, before we enter into a friendship and say, I am going to walk with you through life, God's people need not do that in haste. They need to be careful and prayerful. Fools just rush in and get all enthusiastic about the moment. People who worship God say, I'm going to think through the things that I pledge myself to. I'm going to think through the things and people that I am committed to. And then I will have every intention of seeing that through. You know, there's a story like this early on in the book of Acts in chapter 5. In the New Testament, where in the early church, there was this married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they said, well, we're going to sell this piece of property and we're going to give the money to the church. That was their vow. And then when they sold it, I don't know what happened, but maybe they got more for it than they were anticipating. And they looked at it and said, that's a lot of money right there. We'll keep a little bit and we'll give the rest to God. No one will know. They walked into the church one after the other and died. And died. Why? They didn't keep their vow. See, it's better not to say anything than it is to say something and not do it. At this church, if you become a member, we have you pledge to walk with Jesus, to read your Bible, to pray, to love people, to serve Christ, to give, to help fund the church. We take that very seriously, as does God. When we officiate the weddings at this church, Pastor Leif will bring the couples through lots of premarital counseling, telling them, here's really what you're getting into. And here's really what it means to commit yourselves to each other. And you better be sure that this is the person that you're willing to make that kind of life commitment to. Because it's so serious. And here's why these things are serious. Not because God is a mean God, not because God is an ogre, but because God is a God of covenant, of relationship. God is a God of commitment. God is a God of devotion. And when God commits and devotes himself to his people and he loves them and he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, even when you're faithless, I'll be faithful to you. He wants his people to be imitators of him and to be a people who don't leave those that they're committed to in love, to not betray those that have trusted themselves to them, and to not fall back on their word when they have made a pledge. Does our God ever fail to come through on his word? That is the beauty of our God. God throughout the Bible makes promises to us and he always fulfills them. That's why you and I can read the scriptures with great confidence, and we can read that God loves us, that God saves us, that God forgives us, that God in Jesus takes away all of our sin. And it's true because God is so faithful. God never falls back on his promises. And what he wants is for his people, as part of their worship, to carefully consider what we commit ourselves to and to follow through on it. And I want you to see the beauty of it. Imagine the beauty in this church if all the husbands and all the wives who made vows kept them. Wouldn't that be glorious? That would be the most beautiful thing. that parents, when they had children, made promises and vows carefully and biblically before God on how they were going to love and raise their children, and they kept them. When friends made promises and vows to one another, how they would love and encourage and pray for and support one another, no matter what, and kept them. That's what he's talking about, that in a community of liars and users and rash hypocrites, there's no opportunity for love. There's no opportunity for trust. There's no opportunity for us to be that family in Christ. But as we're careful about what we commit ourselves to and we follow through with that by grace, all of a sudden we develop into this beautiful community. As you come to church and as you hear God's word, here's what he is asking you to do. Think through your response. See, this is our theology of worship, that God initiates and he speaks to us and he convicts us and he invites us to respond to him. Here, it's through prayer, repentance, living our life with him, and also committing and pledging ourselves to certain things. You may be here today and there may be some sins in your life that you need to covenant with God, that you will put to death those sins like Romans 8 says. But I want to be real careful in this. Some people say, well, how come you don't do the big altar call? And how come you don't do the big emotional pitch? And how come you don't close people and get big decisions? Because I'm really afraid of emotionally manipulating you into sort of a euphoric high where all of a sudden you're for something. And as soon as you walk out the door, you say, I don't know, on second thought. Because it's better not to promise at all to do something with God or for God than it is to promise and not follow through. So at the end of every sermon, we leave time for you to respond. This actually affects the way we put together your church service. We don't just preach and then send you home. We preach and then we call you to contemplation, repentance of sin, prayer, communion, because that's your time to make your vows to God and to consider whether or not you've kept those vows that you've previously made. We want to leave you time as a people to connect with God. Not just usher you in, emotionally manipulate you, get you to fill out some card or stand up for some decision, and then go home and not follow through. Here's why it's all important. He tells us in verse 7. Much dreaming and many words are what? Meaningless. Some people live their lives sort of ignorant and doing whatever they want. And then they come to church and like, okay, man, I'm serious. I'm serious today. It's all going to change. I'm going to start a new church. I'm going to save the world. I'm going to memorize the Bible. I'm going to marry a woman. I'm going to buy a house. I'm going to walk on water. Today, baby. Today is the day. Me and Jesus. We're getting it done today. Much dreaming, many words are meaningless. Right? People come up to me after sermon, Pastor, I'm down. I'm in, baby. I'm doing it. I'm good. We'll see if you're here next week. What we dream and what we do are often two different things, and God is more concerned with what we do. We all got dreams. But it's going to take walking with God, listening to God, repenting to God, praying to God, bowing to God to see your dreams actually come into reality. The dreaming is the easy part. It's the living that's hard. And people that just talk about all the things they're going to do. It's meaningless. It's better to walk humbly with God, prayerfully with God, do the things that God asks you to do, than it is to be a big dreamer with lots of words. Here's the key to it all, the last point. Therefore, here's the thing that you need to do. Stand in awe of whom? God. A fool comes to worship thinking that worship is about them. That's what fools think. It's about my dreams, my destiny, my vision, my desires, my plan, my goals. I'm so glad that God is here to do what I tell Him to do through my long prayers and my deep vows. That's foolish. Worship begins and ends with standing in awe of God. Worship is about who? God. Now, this is the big E on the theological eye chart. This is the most obvious thing. Oh, God! Duh! God! I totally forgot God! I was so into my dreams and my praying and my words and my pledges and my desires. I totally forgot about God. Now, I'm going to stress this because it's so important. And for those of you that come back next week, both of you will be touched. What happens is this. It comes out of a psychological mooring. There is a guy that most of you studied in school. He's a secular psychologist. His name is Maslow. He has something called the hierarchy of needs. You remember this? It's like a pyramid. You have base needs like food, water, shelter, cable television, the basics. You move up to where you have various levels of needs, and at the top you have one need that is your greatest need, and that is self-actualization. That you be all you can be, that you do all you can do, that you show the world your glory. That attitude, that erroneous thinking, when it creeps into the church, reorganizes the church to the place where when we get together, it's not about God anymore, it's about us. It's not about how good God is, it's about how good we are. It's not about what God can do, it's about what we can do. It's not about standing in awe of the goodness of a loving God. It is standing in awe of the potential that we have to be such glorious people. When that thinking creeps into God's people, the singing isn't as much about God as it is about us. And the preaching isn't about what God's done for you, but it's about what you can do for God. It's subtle, but it's pretty sick, really. And it's more about you coming in saying, I like that. I like that band. I like that worship. I like that pastor. I like that vibe. I like that thing. That gave me glory. Rather than asking, did that please the Lord? Is God pleased with our lives, with our prayers, with our vows, with our marriages, with our friendships? What about God? It is possible in our day to continually go to church and hear very little about God and hear lots about you, your destiny, your ability, your skill. And it's worship of men and it's worship of women. And it's idolatry. Because the point of the church is to revel in the majesty of God. Now, does this make us unimportant? Does this take away our dignity? What about me? Here's the deal. God reserves for Himself the position of giver. God gives you life. God gives you wealth. God gives you instruction. God gives you salvation. God gives you grace. God gives you friends. God gives you patience. God gives you love. As we understand how great our God is, it does transform our life. All of a sudden, it fixes the way we walk. We don't want to sin when no one's looking because we know that this loving, great God named Jesus, He's always with us. It changes the way that we listen because we're not always about espousing our opinions and our ideas and our philosophies and our isms. We want to hear God because He's so wonderful to us and so gracious to us that we want to hear from Him. And it changes the way we pray, that we don't need to come to God thinking we need to manipulate Him and get Him on our agenda. That instead we need to repent and get on His agenda. That we don't need to cajole God into bless what we're doing. We need to repent of our sin and do what God is already blessing. That we don't need to try and manipulate God then through making vows and promises and getting real serious. That we need to just carefully and humbly walk with Him and follow through on the things that we've committed ourselves to. And that all of this comes out of remembering the Lord. Do you guys know that Jesus Christ is the one true God? Do you know that He loves you with an unending and undying and unyielding love? Do you know that in Him are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God? That anything you need to know for your life on earth, you can get from Jesus. Do you know that not only that, He speaks to you through your life and through His Word? And He just wants you to listen because He loves you so much. Do you know that because of sin, you and I are all naturally innate fools? That we talk too much and we listen too little and we're on our own agenda and we're not following the Lord. And the Bible says, like sheep, we've all gone astray, and sheep are dumb animals. But that Jesus has come and He has lived on the earth in humility because of His great love for us. That's the majesty and the wonder of this God that He's talking about. That God actually came here. He's not some faraway pagan deity that we have to guess what He's like and manipulate. He's a loving God who comes to us freely and graciously. That He lives without any sin. That He dies for our sin. That's the majesty of God. That when Jesus died, all my sins, past, present, and future, were hung on Him. And Jesus died in my place. That is majestic. It says, stand in awe of God. That's just jaw-dropping. My God not only cares about me, the distance between He and I, He closes. He doesn't make me do it through morality, through reincarnation, through spirituality, through long prayers, through being real committed. God just comes to me and says, you're sinful. I'll fix that for you. I'll die for your sin. I'll rise for your sin. I'll forgive your sin. I'll give you a new heart, new life, new mind. I'll give you friends who love you. I'll give you life to walk in. You can come to me anytime you want. And you could talk to me and I'll answer you like a loving father. And it's interesting because when Jesus died, this temple that Solomon is speaking of, what happened to the temple curtain? Torn. From where? Top to bottom. From God to us. And at that moment, the presence of God is unleashed all over the earth. Jesus told us when He came, He said, one who is greater than the temple is here. You know what's so beautiful now? If you and I want to worship Jesus, we want to talk to Jesus, we want to sing to Jesus, we want to pray to Jesus, we want to hear from Jesus, we want to confess our sins to Jesus, do we need to go to Israel? We don't. We don't. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Jews have nowhere to go to offer sacrifices. They have no priesthood. They have no place to meet with God. Because God took it away. You know why? We don't need it anymore. We have Jesus. We can go to Jesus anytime, anywhere. Isn't that beautiful? That's how great God is. Muslims got to pack up and go to Mecca. We could be brushing our teeth and in a sacred place with the one true God. Having church, brushing our teeth. That's unbelievable. That's the humility and the love and the graciousness of our God. It tells us in Corinthians as well that God has a brand new temple on the earth. Where is that? The physical bodies of His children. Isn't that amazing? Where does God's presence dwell? Where does God live? Where's the holy, sacred place that He has taken up residence? In me. Can you believe that? that means wherever I go, church is in session. That God always goes with me. That God is always involved in every single aspect of my life. That when I'm hurting, God is there to comfort me. That when I'm rejoicing, God is there to rejoice with me. That when I'm sinning, God is there to convict me. When I'm stupid, God is there to correct me. When I don't know what I'm doing, God is there to instruct me. He says, here's the thing. Worship is about standing in awe of God. This is what God has done. Can you believe it? God did that for you. God did that for me. All we need to do is turn from sin and trust in Him. That's it. Worship is about standing in awe of God. And I'll tell you what, Marcel, worship exists in two forms. Gathered together on Sunday as His people, and scattered throughout the week as the Spirit of God walks out with the children of God so that we can have church 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We could talk, walk, think, pray, repent, sing to Jesus. Anytime we want. How sad would it be that if you really needed to pray to the Lord, if you really needed to have your sins forgiven, if you really wanted to make a pledge to the Lord or be in His presence, you'd have to take 2 weeks off of work and get on a plane and go to another country and go to a special place where you could only get fairly close to God because He was separated by so many walls and a big curtain, and that was a holy place and you weren't allowed in it. That's the closest you could get. Now, anytime, anywhere, because of Jesus, our great God. I do this job because I love you with all my heart. I want you to be a community of worshipers. Not because you have to out of legalism and morality. Out of love for Jesus because you're free and you get to. That working your job, eating your breakfast, hugging your friends, playing with kids, changing the oil on your car, it's all worship. It's all church. It's all sacred. It's all with Jesus. We're going to invite you now to respond. Okay? Respond by confessing your sins and thanking Jesus, standing in awe of this God. Unbelievable what He's done for us and what He will always continually do for us. We're going to ask you to respond by taking some time to think through maybe vows you've made that you have not kept. Maybe some of you are married and you're here and your vows are not going so good and you need to confess that to God. And you need to follow through on your pledges and your promises. Some of you need to spend some time, too, thinking through, yeah, I'm a hypocrite. I come on Sundays, I raise my hands, I sing the songs, I feel real good, and then during the week I do whatever I want to do. As if Jesus just lived in here, and as soon as we get outside, then we're out of His jurisdiction. And you need to repent of those things and bring yourself back in alignment with the God who loves you. And pledge yourself carefully, cautiously, soberly to walk with Him differently. We're going to call you to respond through communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for our sins. That it really is all about Jesus. Everything at Mars Hill, everything in the Bible is about Jesus. If you've got to boil it down to one thing. And we remember that He is the one who takes away our sins. If you're a Christian, you're welcome to partake. And we give our tithes and offerings, which is part of our worship. It's part of fulfilling our vows and our pledges. And we'll sing and celebrate. Because if we sit too long in conviction of sin, and we sit too long in saying our prayers, and if we sit too long in making our vows, and we sit too long contemplating our condition, we'll forget to stand in awe of God. So we do understand who we are, and then we redirect ourselves back to Him. And that's where we end with singing. And you're going to stand in awe of God, and you're going to sing to Him. with joy. And so, Father, we come to you now thanking you for this simple but very helpful teaching on worship. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the temple. You are the presence of the living God on earth. I thank you that we don't need to go to a special place at a special time for a special event, that in fact you, our great God, is always with us, is always for us, that not only that, you dwell in us. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have made our physical bodies a sacred place, a place of worship, a place of holiness, a place of prayer and devotion and forgiveness. God, I pray that we would keep our promises, that we would confess our sins, that we would pray in faith, that we would sing in joy, that we would live and watch the way that we walk. Thank you that as we scatter today, that you go with us. And God, we just come standing in awe of you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your provision for us. And we thank you that we get together and sing and to hear from your word, but that we also get to scatter and live our lives with you present in our hearts. Amen.